Well, Psalm 115. If we'd stand, I want to read through the whole of this psalm, the whole of this passage, and we will spend our time, and we will, Lord willing, conclude this psalm. Starting in verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? Lord, our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, their work the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. May the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heaven and the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Well, this won't come as a surprise to you, but we are in the election season. And I remember thinking back to different presidential elections, but I remember back to the time where I really began to notice and understand what was going on with the presidential elections. And really, I started to pay attention to the elections. That is, paying attention more than just catching a glimpse of my parents watching it. You say, well, what year was that? Well, it was the year of 1988. And it was at this point I began to understand what this meant for our country and began to be concerned about who was elected. And so that caused me to follow it. And as I began to follow it, there really was a greater awareness of what was going on and began to notice what was happening and see the candidates and really the people that were for the different candidates and watch what they were doing and they wanted to show how their candidate or the person who was the candidate show how we are the right person for the job. We are the best option you have. Not only that, they did their best to show that their opponent was the wrong person for the job. In fact, they might even try and show them to be even a bad choice. It's not I'm the better choice, it's I'm the only choice. This is a bad choice. And as they did this, they really tried to come up with clever and pithy sayings. I remember in 1988, there was an incident of somebody making a saying that they thought was rather clever. And I remember it. But it wasn't the cleverness of the saying, it was the cleverness and the witty response to it. You say, well, what was the phrase? What was the saying? It was the question that was asked, where was George? And this was directed to the then Vice President of the United States. And it was really an attempt to say, this person hasn't accomplished anything. They haven't done anything of importance as vice president. In fact, they were trying to say that this person's presence there in the White House was irrelevant, non-existent. This was a question that was designed to mock and to ridicule and to belittle. Now, this is a question I remember back from my childhood, but there's another question that I hear, and it's not of similar nature, and it's not from political discourse. This might be a question that you hear often as well. There's a question, where is God? Where is God? In fact, this is a question that has been asked through the years. Where is God? There's suffering in this world. Where is God when this suffering happens? And they look at your own life and see the difficulties you're going through, and they might say, well, where is your God as you deal with this? They're questioning the existence of God. Interesting enough, in Sunday school, we talked a little bit about this, and somebody brought up Genesis 1:1, and we talked about how God never tries to defend his existence. In fact, Scripture never goes and sets out to prove the existence of God. It declares and proclaims the existence of God. What does Genesis 1:1 start off with? In the beginning, God. God exists, is what it's saying. It is in the Bible that God declares to man not just his existence, but who he is. That he is the eternal God, the one who created everything from nothing by the power of his word. That he not only is the creator, but he is the sustainer of this world. Where is God? People ask. That is the question that's at the heart of this psalm, of Psalm 115. As a question has been posed to the nation of Israel, where is your God? Really, this psalm, as it answers this question, directs us to the most essential fact in the universe, that there is a God that exists. But not only is there a God, that there is a one God, the God of the Bible. And this God is the creator and sustainer of all. So this psalm we come to, Psalm 115, is in the collection of what's known as the Hallel Psalms. That is Psalms 113 through 118 that really deal with the praise. And they are sung at different events that are of significance, most important one being the Passover. You say, well, why do you bring this up? Because we don't know the circumstances surrounding exactly why this psalm was written. But this question that is posed, where is God, can give us some insight into what is going on. It's possible, even likely, that the nation of Israel is dealing with some very adverse situations, some difficulties, even defeats. And this has led the nations that are surrounding them to use it as an opportunity to mock and ridicule, and not only taunt them, but to belittle them and their God. Where is God, they ask. And we hear this, we might think, this doesn't just happen to Israel, this happens to us, it's happened to me. People have mocked me for my belief in God. People have ridiculed me when the difficult time comes and I say that I believe in God. And people say, where is your God when you need him most? He is not there. He is not real. If he were, he would act and he would intervene on your behalf. The fact is, when it comes to suffering, when it comes to the heartache of this world, those will be some of the most difficult problems that we will face. Whether it's a problem we face in our own mind or the problem we face as people attack us for our faith in Christ. So we come to this psalm, Psalm 115, it answers this question, where is God? And here the writer is declaring to not only himself, not only the nation of Israel, we could say he's declaring to God's people. He's declaring to the nations surrounding them, those who are questioning, where is God? And he is answering the question. He has given a defense of God. He has given a defense, we could say, even of a faith in God. He's given vindication for those who trust in God. Letting us know that even during the difficult times and the struggles of life, putting your faith and trust in God, believing in Christ, is not foolish. In fact, he drives home the point of that, to believe in anything but God is foolish. So this psalm, I hope, is a reminder and an encouragement to you in your hearts that no matter what is going on, whatever suffering you may be facing, whatever difficulties you may be going through, whether it be heartache that you're facing or even taunts or ridicule for being a follower of Christ, and I hope it is a blessing to you, because as we look at this, we will see that there is one true God who cares for us and watches over us and, yes, blesses his people. So we begin with this psalm first in verse 1 with a declaration of God's glory. The writer begins with a declaration or declaring the glory of God. And really, this is an excellent way to start. You could say a glorious way to start. When we are dealing with problems, when we are dealing with ridicule, when we're dealing with sufferings and even the mocking and the taunting of us because we believe in God in the midst of our suffering, looking to the glory of God is really an exceptional place to begin. Really, as we've been going through the Psalms, and as we've been going through the Psalms, it's an opportunity we have to examine our own lives. And as we do that, as we look at the Psalms and examine our own lives, we see how necessary it is to look to God and his glory. Say, why is that? Because it's so easy for us to focus on everything but the glory of God. As we're going through difficult times, it's so easy to take our focus off of God and put it everywhere else. It's so easy to take our focus off God and really, you could even say, look inwardly and base everything we do off of what we think and what we feel. But here, the writer gives a very sobering reminder that everything begins with the glory of God. That this life isn't about me. As much as I would want it to be, we start with the glory of God. That is, that this world and this life does not revolve around me, but it revolves around God. I don't know about you, there's times where I wish the world revolved around me. Or maybe not necessarily the world, maybe my family. Maybe my marriage. But it doesn't. It begins with the glory of God. So it begins by declaring the glory of God. Not unto us, he says, O Lord, not unto us, but your name give glory. So why is it good for us to declare this? Because again, it comes back to what is it that we are longing for? What is it that we want in this life? And that is the glory of God. God, we want your name to be given the glory that it is due. And understand, as we talk about this and recognize that oftentimes we want the glory for ourselves, we come back to this and say, God deserves the glory. Now understand, we can put this in the context of what is going on in this psalm. And as the nations are surrounding them and mocking them for the difficulties and the fact that it looks as if God has abandoned them, they use it to taunt them and ridicule them. And we recognize that this can happen to us as well. And it is at that point we might want to abandon our faith. Say, why is that? Well, because we aren't being glorified. What do I mean by that? Well, it's so easy to get our focus off of Christ and start to get mocked and ridiculed and taunted, and we begin to think, well, maybe this isn't good because I am not getting the praise and the glory that I want. They ridicule us, insult our intelligence. And our selfish desires cause us to say, no, I'm going to abandon this. You could say, well, I don't want this because I want to be looked at not as a foolish rube, but as an intellectual, somebody of intelligence. So we look at this, and what is it the writer is saying? God, we want you to be glorified. We want you to receive the glory that is due your name. Now let's look at this. You can recognize the writer is wanting relief from the problems that he is facing. But his desire is more the glory of God. God, you be glorified. You be glorified. Now, we don't know, as I said, the exact circumstances. We do know they face difficulty. But oftentimes, the difficulty the nation of Israel faced was brought about by their own doing. And what is happening here? The difficulties the nation of Israel is facing is being used as an opportunity to attack God. And they're taking this opportunity as a way to attempt to diminish the glory of God. And the writer is saying, God, we want you to be glorified. We want you to be glorified. Understand, there was a time the nations surrounding Israel stood in terror over God. Rahab. In Joshua 2, what does she say to the spies? Terror has fallen on our land. We are faint-hearted. Our hearts are melted, and there is no more courage that we have. The nation of Israel did evil, provoked the Lord to anger. And what did the nations do? They took this as an opportunity to mock God. So this brings about the declaration, not unto us, Lord, but you belongs the glory. One commentary said it this way, the prayer, that is this prayer of verse 1, is evidently tinctured with a consciousness of unworthiness because of their past unfaithfulness. They hardly dared to appeal to the covenant and to ask blessings for themselves, but they fell back upon the honor of the Lord their God. An old style of argument, which their great lawgiver Moses had used with such effect when he pleaded, wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Joshua also used this with the argument when he said, wilt thou do unto thy great name? What is he saying here? Is the writer is looking and saying, God, deliver us not for our sake, but for your name's sake. God, we want your name to be given the glory that is due your name. God, we appeal to you, but this appeal is not based on us, but it is based on you and the glory that you deserve. Not unto us, Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. God, let your name be glorified. And understand, as he's doing this, recognizing there's difficulty going on, the writer here isn't attempting to maneuver and manipulate God. He isn't trying to butter God up and say, God, we want you to be glorified. And as we do this, as we say, God, you be glorified, you deliver us, and then we'll go on doing the things the way we want. No, he's saying, God, what is most important in our life is not our deliverance, but your glory. But if our deliverance means you get the glory you deserve, then God, deliver us. Fact is, we can't do that with God. We can't manipulate him. We can't butter him up. Numbers 23:19 tells us that God isn't like man. He can't be manipulated. And ultimately, the writer knew this. We also recognize the writer here, and we should as well, when we say, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but your name be glory, it should come from a heart of submission. God, whatever you have, we will do. And we will follow. God, whatever there is, this isn't about you, but it's about you and your glory. God, you are the one worthy of praise. You are the one worthy of honor. You are the one worthy of glory. So he begins, not unto us, not unto us. Repeats it. Emphasizing what is it that he wants. Not unto us. There's a seriousness to this. God, I want you to be glorified. I don't want to get any of the glory. This isn't about me. And as he does this, you recognize that it is detestable to him to even think about getting the glory that belongs to God. Not unto us, but you, God, deserve the glory. Really a rejection of any attempt to appeal to God based on merit and worth. God, you're the one that's due the glory. As I said, the writer recognizes he does need deliverance. But what is most at heart here for this writer is for God to get the glory that is due him. His name has been under assault by the surrounding nations. And it pains him to hear the Lord's name defamed. It wasn't about him. It wasn't about the nation, but it was about God getting the glory that was due him. Now, he gives two reasons why God deserves glory. And understand, this is not exhaustive. But he says, God, because of your mercy, because of your truth, you deserve glory. It's mercy. We've been going through that as we've gone through the Psalms, that God is a God of loving kindness, a God of grace, a God that is full of compassion. God, because of your grace, your mercy, your kindness, your compassion, let you get the glory that you deserve. We've seen as we've gone through the Psalms, God's forgiveness again and again and again. And as we've been going through the Psalms and looking at the mercy of God and seeing God's forgiveness to the nation of Israel, we can recognize that God's forgiveness is seen in our lives again and again and again. But he also says, because of your truth, because you are a God of truth. Understand, in a world that's constantly changing, God never changes. And truth, which does come from God, never changes. God is an unchanging God, and God is the God of truth. Never changes, and this the truth never changes. And you say, why is that important? There is security and certainty there. And God will always be this God of mercy. He will always be a God of forgiveness. And by describing these two things here, mercy and truth, what he is doing is saying, God, you are worthy of glory because of who you are. You are the God of truth, the unchanging God of truth. But God, you're worthy of glory because of what you have done. You are the God of forgiveness. And where judgment is deserved, you give mercy to us. And really, when we see God for who he is, when we see God for what he has done, it should bring us to be a people that declare, glory belongs to you, God, not unto us. We want God to be glorified in our lives. We want God to be glorified in our actions. And it bothers us when we see his holy and righteous name defamed and mocked. And it bothers us that maybe our own life and our own action gives opportunity to mock the name of Christ. So we say, God, we want you to be glorified. So he begins this with a declaration of the glory of God, but he moves to a deliberation of God's greatness. See, recognize God has been under attack, or really the name of God has been under attack. And the writer is responding to this ridicule and this mocking. And he's confronting the scoffer with who God is. We could say this is a defense of God's greatness, a defense of God's, of who God is. And I have to say, it is a masterful defense of what the writer is doing here. Notice what he does as he works through these verses 2 through 8. He begins in verse 2 with telling what is going on. And we see the derision of the wicked, the ridicule that they give the nation of Israel and the people of God. Really, the ridicule they give towards God. And the derision. Think of it this way. The world is always ready to mock and ridicule God and his people. The world is in their idolatry. Instead of worshiping God, are blasphemers. And they're ready. And they're ready to ask this question, where is God? And that's what's happening here. There's a line of question that was given then that we hear today. If they're suffering, or if God is good, why is there suffering? They might even personalize it as we go through difficult times. Since you are suffering, yet you believe in God and you believe that he's a good God, why would you suffer? And they'll say, he must not be good. He must not be all-powerful because of the suffering that you face. Where is God? And the surrounding nations are doing this. The nation is going through a difficult time. They've been defeated. Could be when they're coming back from exile, they're downtrodden, everything is just a very discouraging time. And they say, where is your God? If your God is real, why is this happening to you? I said before, the problem of suffering, the problem of evil will present the greatest difficulty that we will face in our defense of God. Very likely will be. And you say, why is that? Because the problem of evil and the problem of suffering is a reality in this world. Evil. Sin brings pain. It brings heartache. And it brings suffering. And let me just say, this is a messy and painful experience. And there's nobody on this earth that has never gone without experiencing the suffering and the heartache of this world. So it is a messy, messy thing that we deal with. The ridicule, where is your God? There, you're suffering, where is he? But notice the answer that he gives in verse 3, and he comes back to the dominion of God, or the rule of God. Where is God, they say? What is the response? Our God is in heaven, and he does what he pleases. Where is God? What is the writer saying? He's alive. Our God does exist, and he is ruling in the heavens. What does that mean? He is supreme over all. As powerful as man think, as we think we are, as wise as we may think we are, as great as our wisdom we may think we have, we can't compare it to the power and the wisdom of God. And there's times mankind, in our great wisdom, we come to the conclusion, well, we no longer need God. We hear that. Well, at this stage in evolution, we don't need God anymore. That was just something we needed to get us through those difficult times. We don't need God now. Our wisdom is far superior than that. Yet what does the writer say? God is in heaven. Psalm 14:21 tells us that God looks down from heaven. In fact, it says, Psalm 14:1-2, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. But the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of man. These people say, oh, we don't need God. There is no God. What does it say? God looks down from heaven upon them. Where is God, they ask? Writer said, God is in heaven. So what is the writer appealing to here? Call this the sovereignty of God. And to those who ask the question, where is God, to scorn and to mock and ridicule, the writer here comes back to who God is and his sovereignty. That God is the ruler over all. that God is the one with the authority, the power, and dominion over all creation. God is the creator. He is the ruler. That the plants and the animals and the people, as a result of his creation, are beholden to him. Understand, God isn't beholden to us. We are beholden to him. You say, well, what does this mean? As a sovereign ruler, he is the standard for his actions. That is, man does not question God. God questions man. And we can see that in Job chapter 40. Listen to verses 1 through 14. The Lord said to Job, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. Then Job answered the Lord, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's? Can your voice thunder like his? Then adorn yourself with glory and splendor, and clothe yourself in honor and majesty. Unleash the fury of your wrath. Look at all who are proud and bring them low. Look at all who are proud and humble them. Crush the wicked where they stand. Bury them in all the dust together. Shroud their faces in the grave. Then I myself will admit to you that your own right hand can save you. Understand what he's doing there? Are you God? If you're God, you can do these things. And if you are God, guess what? Then you can save yourself. If you can do these things, I'll admit, you can save yourself. What is he saying to Job? I am God, not you. I am God, not you. And when we look at the sovereignty of God, we see that God is not accountable to man, but man is accountable to God. And so he comes back to the sovereignty of God and recognizes that we don't go to God and question him. He comes to us. God is not accountable to us for what he does. We are accountable to him for what we do. It's driven even further by the phrase, he does what he pleases. What does that mean? It means that God's purpose and his plan will be accomplished. God does what he wants. God does what he wants in accordance with his character, his purpose, his will. Man cannot stop him. We can look at it this way, for those who mock, where is God? If God was real, there would be no suffering. We recognize that God will not be cajoled or mocked into doing what we want him to do. You hear people say, well, God, if he did this, he'll prove his existence. Fact is, we saw that in the New Testament with Jesus. We'll believe you if you do this. Give us a sign from the heavens. And what does Jesus say? I'll give you a sign, the sign of Jonah. So God, as the sovereign one, does not need to justify what he does to man. People can ask, where was your God at this time in this situation? And the fact is, he is on his throne. And as a sovereign ruler, he is sovereignly ruling over all. Now understand, as we think about this, this may not give an answer that satisfies all our curiosities. We may not be able to give an answer to every critic at every moment. Let me just say this, oftentimes the critics will never have enough. They're like the Pharisees, as I said, one more. You do that, one more answer. But understand, when we come to the sovereignty of God, it should bring us peace as we go through suffering. That no matter what is happening, God is still on his throne. There was a quote that I saw just yesterday. It says, stabilize your soul with the sovereignty of God. He reigns supreme over every detail of the universe. So what does the writer do? He comes back to the question, where is your God? As you deal with these heartache and the suffering and these difficulties, and the writer says, our God is real. He is sitting on his throne. He does what he pleases, and he, in doing what he pleases, it pleases him to act on our behalf. Maybe not in the way we might think or what you think, but in the way that he knows to be best. You might say, well, can you prove this? And the answer is yes, absolutely. God does as he pleases. And you know what pleases him? The salvation of the sinner. God is pleased in saving a sinner such as me. And God's purpose and God's plan and God's divine will was a salvation of sinner through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. What does it say in Isaiah 53? 10 through 11, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. What is that saying? That God was pleased in placing his wrath on Christ so that we could be forgiven of our sins. God does as he pleases, and it pleases him to save the sinner. Someone can look at the evil of this world. Someone can even look at the difficulties that we may be going through. They can look at my suffering and say, where is your God now? And my response is, he is in heaven, and he is sovereign over all. And you know what? I might not be able to give you a specific answer for a specific situation, but I can trust the sovereign God who is sovereignly at work. And I might not be able to say what God is sovereignly doing at this specific moment, but I know that God has sovereignly acted on behalf of me, a sinner, so that I can be saved. Yes, the problem of suffering evil is a question that could bring people to ask, where is God? But let me tell you this answer: our God is in heaven. Our God is still on the throne. Really is the only answer that can truly deal with the problem, because it looks to the sovereign God who reigns. And it has, in his sovereignty, has dealt with the problem of suffering evil through Christ's death on the cross. We just say, well, one day the problem of suffering evil will be vanquished completely. One comment that I found speaks of this way. When you hear the word evil, you can think of suffering. It says, you might be a bit surprised here the Bible speaks about the problem of evil. Sometimes I think we act and speak as if the problem of evil were a discovery of modern man. To be sure, the Holocaust was 40 years ago. That's at the time of this writing. Indeed, there are many recent evils that trouble our faith in God, yet none of us probably has suffered as much as Job or the Apostle Paul or the heroes of Hebrew 11. Certainly none of us can possibly imagine the enormity of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And none of us probably has reflected on suffering as deeply as Job, Paul, or the Lord Jesus. Yes, the Bible says a great deal about the problem of evil. Large sections of the Bible are devoted to it. In fact, one might say the whole Bible is the problem of evil. It is a story of how evil entered a good world and how God gained victory over evil in Jesus Christ. So why do I bring all this up? Because here the writer, in defense of God, directs us to the one God who sovereignly rules over all and has dealt with the problem of suffering and evil in Jesus Christ. Amen for that. Is there a problem of evil? Yes, there is. But the solution, and the only solution, is God. See, how do we know that? Well, he continues on. The derision: where is God? Our God is in heaven, and he has solved the problem of suffering in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now understand, he brings us to the reality that no other God is able to do this. Why? Because there is no other God. Verses 4 through 8, we see the dependence of false gods. Really, you could say the delusion of false gods. There is no other God. Understand, we don't worship God. We don't worship Christ because he is the best. We worship him because he is the only God. And understand, when you reject God and you reject Christ, you are rejecting not just the true and living God, you are rejecting the only God. Notice how he describes any other God. These idols, they're silver and gold, the work of man's hands. To worship anything but God is to worship a false god, a god that man has created, whatever it may be. It may be an idol that we fashion with our hands or an idol that we create with our own mind, but whatever it is a work of our own abilities. And we see the futility of this in verses 4 through 7. How futile idols are. Again, whether is it an actual idol we build or a god that we design in our own minds. And notice the contrast, verses 4 through 7. God is in heaven. These false gods are made here on earth. God is in heaven. He is sovereign over all. But this isn't the case of the idols. They are a creation of man. They are not alive. They have no power. In fact, whereas man is subject to God, these idols are subject to man. In fact, you could say these idols are a burden to man, whether it's physical or spiritual. Physical in the sense they have to carry this idol wherever they go, or spiritual in the sense that it burdens them and weighs them down. And these idols will fail. These idols cannot do what God can do. Say, why is that? Because they're a creation of man. And they're made from materials of this earth. And as a result, they can do nothing. They have mouths. They've been made with mouths. The man has fashioned them with mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. Ears, but they cannot hear. Noses, but they cannot smell. Hands, but they cannot touch. They cannot handle. Feet, but they cannot move. They cannot walk. They don't mutter anything from their throats. Not even an idle sound comes from their mouth. They are a created thing. I don't know if you caught in our scripture reading, really, what the writer of Isaiah was saying there. There is a God, and he's on the throne. And anyone who worships anything other than God is worshiping something that is utterly foolish, that will fail. And you can kind of see the mocking of the writer of Isaiah when he says they take wood and they use some of it to burn and to warm and to cook. And then the next, they take the same piece of wood, another piece of it, and they make an idol and bow down and worship it. And these gods will fail. They can't accomplish nothing for man. They cannot do anything for man, let alone accomplish man's greatest problem. Say, what is that? The problem of sin, the need for salvation. What God could do, these idols cannot do. These idols can do nothing for us. And we put it in the context here, as we see with physical idols, we see how futile they are. I mean, think about this. You watch somebody make something, or you make it yourself, and then you take it and you go and worship it. We read Exodus 32, where Aaron made a golden calf. He took all the jewelry, he made a golden calf. And then he proclaimed to them, "This is your God that brought you out of the land of Egypt." Doesn't make sense. We might shake our head with disapproval, but understand, we do the same sort of thing in our day and age. How do I know this? Well, we say, "That's not who I want God to be." We hear that all the time. Well, this is who I think God is. And we design a God that we want, who we want. We make God in our own image. Fact is, there are many substitutes that we can put in place of God. Fact is, anything we put in place of God will be a failure. Why? Because it's been created by man. By man's hands or man's mind. And any God we have other than God can't see, speak, hear, smell, touch, or move. You also see the foolishness of idolatry. The failure of idols in verses 4 through 7, they can do nothing. But we see the foolishness of idolatry. The foolishness of worshiping anything other than God. Notice in verse 8, those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. Say, what does this mean? It means to worship anything other than God is irrational. I'm going to use a word that I tell my kids not to use. It's stupid. I hear you laughing, Kenny. Just because I said it from here does not mean. You can use it in this proper context. Say, what's the proper context? You'll find out later in life. About 10 years, right? Is that what you said? Yeah, about 10 years. Why? Because this God cannot help you. It can do nothing. And understand what he's doing. He's turning it around on the people in verse 2. Where is your God? Our God is in heaven. Your God can do nothing. You've made your God. You're calling me foolish for believing in God? No, you're the foolish one. He's turning the tables. To worship these gods is really illogical and it's irrational. And really, you could say this is a scathing rebuke, not just at the idols, but those who make them and those who worship them. You're following and worshiping an idol that can't speak, hear, talk, smell, do anything. Those who make them, you're like them. These idols are void of understanding. And you know what? If you're gonna worship this idol, so are you. Everyone who trusts in them, call this a description of the blind leading the blind. So we see here the defense of God. Really, say here, the writer brings it to the place where, okay, you want to say, where is God? Where is our God? Our God is in heaven. Our God is ruling over all. And you know what? I may not be able to answer every single thing, but you know what? I know that God is in heaven. I know that he exists. I know that he is a good God. Why? Because he has taken care of my biggest problem, and that is the problem of my sin. Your God can't do that. In fact, your God, and we look at many of the gods that are out there, you're always trying to do more, and it's never enough. And the failure and the foolishness of idolatry, when you put it in contrast with the one true God, the only God there is. But then he moves as he's looking at God. He moves from the declaration of the glory of God, the deliberation or defense of God's greatness, to the demonstration of God's goodness. Understand, he moves from who God is and the glory that he deserves and defending who God is to saying, look it, you're going through hard times, but God is a good God. God is a good God. And you know what? When we're going through sufferings and troubles, we can look to God's goodness, that he is a good God. Notice what the writer does in verses 9 through 11. He really gives an exhortation or an admonition to trust God. God is a good God, so trust him. And he very repetitive in these three verses. Oh, Israel, trust in the Lord. Oh, house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. So what is this idea of trust? It's the idea of putting your confidence in, attaching yourself to, rely upon, anchor yourself to. How important this is when we're going through difficult times and maybe even there's mocking. Why would you believe in such a thing? So I'm going to tether to the one true God. When it seems like it might be best to cut and run, no, I'm going to anchor myself to that which is real. Say, why is it? Why do we anchor ourselves, tether ourselves to, have confidence in, rely on God? Because he is our help and our shield. Israel, trust in God. He is their help and shield. Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. Those who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. Why? He is their help and their shield. Why is it that we trust God? He's our help and shield. Understand, we can look back to the previous verses. These other gods are not your help and your shield. The one true God is your help and your shield. He is your defender. He is your protector. He is the one that we can have confidence in. We all know Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. All your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Trust the Lord, he says. Gives the admonition, the exhortation to trust the Lord. But then he moves in verses 12 through 15 to the assurance of God's blessings. God is a good God. Trust in him. He is your help and shield. But God is also the God of blessing. God blesses his people. Notice what the writer does here. He looks at two parts. First, the pattern of God. God is a God of blessing, and we've seen the blessings of God. Notice how it starts, verse 12. The Lord has been mindful of us. The Lord has watched over us. And you look at the history of the nation of Israel, and they could say, our history is full of God's mercy. It is full of God's blessing. It is full of God watching over us. And let me just say this. I could say that about my own life. It is full of God being mindful of me. It is full of God watching over me. It is full of God's mercy on me. And let me just say this. I'm sure that would be the testimony of you as well. God's pattern is to be mindful of us. And notice, because God's pattern is this, he says, he will bless us. Notice what he does. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both great and small. Draws back to verses 9 through 11. You trust in the Lord, he is your help and shield, he will bless you. God blesses those who are his. God blesses those who trust in him. Great or small, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter if you think you're important or not. I'm just an unknown farmer driving my tractor in an unknown part of the country. Guess what? Trust in the Lord. He is your help and your shield. He is the source of blessing for you. The pattern of God is to bless his people. But the promise of God is to bless his people as well. Notice verse 14, may the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. Again, this draws back to the promise of God of his blessing to the nation of Israel. God will bless you in your land. I give you this land as a place to worship and commune and fellowship with me. And if you take this land and use it for what it is, its purpose, you will be blessed. And understand, for a downtrodden people, this is a promise of great blessing. It's a wonderful promise. You trust in God, there's blessing. Not just any blessing. Notice it's the increase of blessing. More and more, you and your children. Creator of all is the giver of blessings. And you know what? As the creator, he can move things around in a way to bless us. And he does. He does. You want stories? We could spend hours here, each one of us say, yeah, I've seen God move to bless me. Then finally we see he moves from the declaration of God's glory, the deliberation or defense of God's greatness, the demonstration of God's goodness to his people, to the determination that he has to praise God because of God's grace. I will praise God because you are a God of grace. Notice verses 16 through 18. The heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. What is he doing? Saying, I'm going to praise God. I'm going to praise God. God is a God of grace. He is the God that is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He is the God of dominion over all. But you know what he has done? He has tasked us, given us responsibility to subdue the earth. He has delegated to us. Read Genesis 1 and 2, you'll see that. He gives responsibilities to Adam. You say, why did he do this? He's given us this world to enjoy. 1 Timothy 6:17, 6:17 tells us God has provided the things of this earth. Why? For us to enjoy. God rules from the heavens, and the earth he has given to us to enjoy. He prepared the earth for us, for man, for our blessing. And he placed us here to cultivate it and tend to it. Why? So that we could enjoy him. So we could enjoy it. So what does this mean? Well, we need to use our land for its purpose, to enjoy God, to enjoy it, and for his praise, for his glory. And you say, what does it mean? Does this mean that I can be a narcissist? No. It means we don't enjoy it in a way that is all about us. That is where we get so preoccupied with all the stuff that we can get, and we lose sight of God, who is the giver of blessings, but we do it in a way that God is magnified. You say, how do we do that? Go read Ecclesiastes. We don't have time. Ecclesiastes tells us how to do this. Do everything to the glory of God. Use the time we have for the praise of God. So he says in verses 17, God, you've given us its earth to enjoy, to tend to cultivate it. And so I'm going to take those opportunities to praise you as I enjoy what you've given me. Why? Because that's what my purpose is. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor anyone who goes down into science, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. God, you are the one who has given us this earth, and I'm going to use it to enjoy, to praise you. Let us use our time while we are alive to praise God. So how do we respond to this? Psalm 115. See the last three words of this psalm. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Why do we praise the Lord? Because there's no God like him. There is no other God. Praise the Lord. Let me just say, if you are suffering, or when you are suffering, and when people may use it as an opportunity to attack you and to attack God, where is your God? Come back to this psalm. My God is in heaven. My God has saved me. My God is a good God. He is a giver of blessings. He is the giver of all good things, and he has given us this earth to enjoy for his praise. So I'm going to praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Where is God? Where is God? Our God is in heaven. He does as he pleases. Our God is in heaven, and he is the savior of our souls. Our God is in heaven, and we can rejoice in that, and we can rest in that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this psalm as it answers a very difficult question that we hear. Lord, we recognize that we live in a world of suffering. We live in a world of evil. We live in a world that is troubled. And oftentimes people can use this as an attack on you. Lord, let us remember that you are God that is the ruler over all. And while we may not have all the answers, we know you are the answer. And while we may not be able to say specifically what's happening for whatever reason in any given situation, we know that you are a God that has overcome evil. You have overcome suffering through your shed blood. We know that you will one day vanquish evil and suffering for good. And so, Lord, let us rest in you. And when we deal with difficulties, let us know that you are the one that has overcome. And let us trust in you. Let us run to you. Let us cling to you, the giver of all good things, the giver of blessings. And let us trust in you. So thank you for this psalm. Let it comfort our hearts. Let it comfort our souls. Let us comfort us as we deal with the difficult struggles of life. And let it comfort us as we rest in you. And we thank you and we praise you in your name. Amen. Well, let's conclude with our final song.